Augustus Caesar. He was the man who was reigning in Rome at the time when Christ was born. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he brought in what is known as the golden era of Rome, establishing what is called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Augustus used myth. He was a shrewd politician. He allowed certain stories about his birth to circulate, to hold up his prime position in the Roman Empire. And so there was a story about his birth, that he himself had a miraculous birth. One source says, legend has it that his mother had a dalliance with some god or other. It seems that on the day he was born, his mother had a dream that she was raised up to the sky and her intestines were spread all over the earth. His father also had a dream that the sun rose and set on his dear wife's womb. And when the priests were consulted, it was decreed that little Octavian, that was his name before he had his name changed, must be the progeny of a god. Either Jupiter or Mars is not really known. Basically, what you have is at the time, around this time in the ancient world, there were many miraculous birth narratives. Augustus Caesar, Alexander the Great, you name it, there were many. The claim is made by liberal scholars and critics today that the Bible's teaching on the virgin birth of Christ is not unique, that it is not original, that it's just another one of these ancient myths used to diddle the superstitious crowds. For example, and here's another one, the birth of Hinduism's Krishna. According to the religious Hindu text, Vishnu Purana, Krishna was mentally transmitted from the mind of the god Vasudeva, an incarnation of Krishna himself, into the womb of the princess Devaki. This appears at first glance to be a striking parallel to the virgin birth, but it cannot be classified as a virgin birth because Devaki and Vasudeva had previously borne 7 children together. This story, incidentally, arose in the 4th century AD, so it's hardly a case of Christianity borrowing from Hinduism, but rather it sounds more like Hinduism borrowing from Christianity. Another example usually mentioned is the birth of Horus, one of the Egyptian gods. I won't go into the details except to say that the myth includes 2 gods having relations and conceiving. Once again, hardly a virgin birth. Many point to the myth of Dionysius. Dionysius was the product of an affair between Zeus, the king of the gods, and a mortal woman named Semele. According to the Dionysius myth, Zeus's wife Hera learned of the affair, disguising herself as an old woman to befriend Semele. She tried to cast doubt in the woman's mind that Zeus was the father. Semele demanded that the father, or Zeus, reveal himself, but mere mortals could not look upon God. So Zeus revealed himself, she perished in the flames, and Zeus rescued the fetus, sewed it into his leg, and several months later, Dionysius was born. There you go. That's the legend and the myth of the miraculous birth of the god Dionysius. We could multiply these examples, but what we find in every instance is that there is not a true virgin birth in any of these other myths. Even any claim that a miraculous birth for a prominent figure predates the virgin birth does not stand up to scrutiny. Because ultimately, the birth of Christ is something that is prophesied from the very beginning of the world in Genesis 3, verse 15. That there would be a man born of a woman to crush Satan. That is the first prophecy of the virgin birth, which predates any of these other myths. So today we come to consider this marvelous miracle of the virgin birth, and I hope that you think it is marvelous because it is. This has been the watershed miracle in the liberal versus fundamentalist debate in the 20th century, but its importance is so much greater than merely a point of orthodoxy. It is a point of orthodoxy, but it's so much more than that. Without the virgin birth, there can be no salvation from sin. So this is a doctrine that we fight for tooth and nail because we believe it is critical for for the gospel. So we are carrying on in chapter 8, paragraph 2, and the next statement concerning Christ our mediator refers to the virgin birth. 1689 goes on to say this: being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. The 1689 actually gives the fullest details regarding the virgin birth. The Westminster Confession of Faith merely says that Jesus was made of her substance. But the 1689 follows the first London Baptist Confession of the 1644. And it deliberately strings together a number of biblical statements from verses like Galatians 4 verse 4, Revelations 5 verse 5, Hebrews 2:16, Romans 1 verse 3, 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, multiplying the scriptural references that back this point. Some have thought that maybe the Reformed Baptists were giving a nod to the Anabaptist doctrine of Jesus bringing his flesh with him from heaven, but this is not the case. All Reformed confessions, and the 1689 is no exception, underlines the fact that Jesus Christ had his humanity of Mary. So today, as we come to study this matter, and we're going to study it in two studies, today we're looking at the virgin birth, and next week we'll look at some of the other Marian dogmas. We're going to focus our attention here at Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. There are two virgin birth accounts in the New Testament, found in Matthew and Luke. Some people have fretted over the fact that there's only two, but isn't it amazing? There's two independent accounts of the virgin birth of Christ. Feminists have tried to debunk the virgin birth because, you know, the Gospels are written by men, after all. But Luke's account is of great interest because we know that Luke, from Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, went around interviewing those witnesses. And if you look at verses like Luke 2, verse 35 or Luke 2, verse 51, it is apparent that Luke interviewed Mary personally and got her eyewitness account, because she talks about what she hid in her heart, those secret thoughts that she had, and Luke had gotten the information from her and incorporated those into this wonderful birth narrative. So look at those first two verses. If you don't mind my saying, they are pregnant with meaning. Verse 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Luke gives us the details in a certain order. First, she is a virgin. Second, she is betrothed to a man of the house of David. And third, her name is Mary. Mary means excellence, and it's a good name. Now, unlike all the other mythical miracle birth stories, Mary truly was a virgin. There was no consummation with a deity, nor was she a married woman like many of the other mythical stories. She was an unmarried virgin. The fact that she was betrothed does not mean that she was compromised in any way. She was engaged to be married, but she was not married. We see that her virginity is confirmed from her own mouth in 1 verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" So when you're talking about the birds and the bees, and you're talking about conceiving a child, she understood these matters, and she asked a very logical question. And of course, the answer is given in verse 35, that this is wrought by the power of God. It is a miracle. It is not by natural means. Now, the question has often been raised: does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Is this much ado about nothing? Can't we just forget this one and not worry about it? We must worry about it. This is taught in the Scriptures, and it is essential for our salvation. One theologian has pointed out that the virgin birth is in fact the perfect method for the God-man entering into the world. Just consider your options. Imagine a birthless incarnation. So Jesus just suddenly appears on earth in a human body. No birth. That would put a question mark over his true humanity, wouldn't it? There'd be all sorts of questions about, is he of Adam? How can he be of Adam? How could he represent us? He just suddenly appeared without being born. Or imagine he was born through natural means, a husband and a wife, you know, consummated and conceived, and then Jesus came through that baby. Why did it have to be a virgin birth? Why couldn't it be a natural conception? Could God have used a natural conception to do it? Well, that would put a question mark over his divinity. And we'll explain that a little bit later on, why that cannot be the case. But by being born of Mary, he is human and can be our representative and save us from sin. And being conceived miraculously and not naturally, the person of this human nature is the divine Son, and he is both God and man come as our Savior. Something glorious about the virgin birth, just something so beautifully and wisely done by God. It is necessary that Jesus must be born through a virgin birth. Let's underline some of what we've said. Jesus was not the product of in vitro fertilization, where an already existing fertilized egg or some alien human nature not sourced from Mary but came down from heaven was inserted in Mary's womb. Luke 1 verse 31 makes very clear by the words of Gabriel that Mary will conceive by her womb. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And again, when Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit says the same thing, look at verse 42. "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Galatians 4 verse 4 underlines this with some very specific language. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." And the language literally is "become of a woman." So Christ's human nature is sourced, as it were, from Mary, miraculously, by the power of God. It's not some heavenly flesh that is inserted to her womb, like an alien in vitro fertilization. In fact, the scripture goes so far as to say that Mary is not merely the bearer of Jesus, but that she is the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Mary, in 1 verse 43, "the mother of my Lord." The mother of my Lord. This connection with Mary is what makes him fully human. Through Mary, and this is what our confession was seeking to emphasize, he is the Son of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman, Eve. The promise of Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:1-3, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 and 13, they are all fulfilled because he is born of Mary. It is through Mary, it is through the virgin birth in Mary, that he is able to fulfill all of these promises. Now, any so-called mythical miraculous birth is predated by God's promise given at the beginning of the world, as soon as sin entered into the world. It's wonderful, and this is what really impressed itself upon me this week as I was studying this matter again. As soon as sin enters into the world, what's the first promise of God? It's the virgin birth. There will be a man born of a woman to overcome Satan. It's a glorious, glorious promise. So to allow any of these mythical stories which liberals and critics are bringing to try and cast a shadow on the virgin birth, we cannot allow them to diminish the virgin birth. We cannot allow them to detract from the virgin birth. We cannot allow the virgin birth to be cast into doubt. We should be wondering at this glorious promise of the virgin birth. Because here is a marvelous thing. The faithfulness of God as he keeps his oldest promise. Isn't that amazing? The oldest promise of God revealed after the fall is fulfilled when Jesus is born of a virgin. Here we have the method of God's salvation revealed, that through a man born of a woman, we would be saved. The devil hates this truth. And this is one of the key miracles that has been raged against by Satan. He hates the resurrection, and he hates the virgin birth, and he hates the incarnation. This is one of those hot spots where the battle is waged. This is a glorious, glorious doctrine. Being fully human by having Mary as his mother, he is of Adam's race. And so he is able to be the second Adam. And Thomas helped us understand that in one of his recent studies. He cannot save what he does not assume, namely our human nature. And he cannot represent what he is not, namely us. Now, to our modern minds, the idea of a woman being able to conceive a child without natural means seems impossible. And it is. That's why it's a miracle. It is by supernatural means. This is what confused Mary as well. And when she questioned how it could be possible because she was a virgin, you know, look at the angel in Luke 1 verse 35 explains how. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." She was not some gullible girl who just went along with things because she didn't really know how the birds and the bees actually happened. She wasn't just some superstitious, benighted individual who had no conception about how babies came into the world. Granted, she may not have had our modern understanding of DNA, you know, that it is the male sperm that provides the sex of the child. You know, the woman always provides the X, and then the male sperm will either provide an X or a Y. And if the male sperm provides an X, it's going to be a girl. And if it provides a Y, it's going to be a boy. She may not have had that depth of knowledge, but she knew that a man and a woman had to come together, and that is how a baby was made. She didn't just superstitiously or benightedly believe this sort of thing. She wasn't credulous. So the second half of verse 35 explains why the virgin birth by the power of the Spirit is so important. Look at verse 35 again. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore," here's the implications, "the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. His holiness and his divine nature are upheld through this miracle. Connected to Adam through Mary, but kept from sin by the power of God." This is how Christ was conceived, and it ensures that Christ's humanity, like Adam's pre-fall humanity, was very good. So anytime you think of Jesus' humanity, his human body, you must be able to, so however you conceive it, you must be able to say these words concerning it: "It was very good. It was not sinful in any way. It was very good," like Adam's original human nature. He was sinless in nature. And just think about this. Our salvation rests upon this point, doesn't it? Our salvation rests upon the fact that he was holy, the fact that he was sinless. And there's three ways. He was sinless in nature by virtue of his human birth. He was sinless in life as he positively obeyed every commandment of God and resisted all sin. And he was sinless as he was the unblemished offering and offerer as he fulfilled his death for us upon the cross. We need the sinlessness of Christ. In his conception, in his life, and in his death, he must be holy. If there is one sin in him, we are lost. The virgin birth plays a vital role in the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us in order to rescue us from sin. Without a virgin birth, we do not have a second and a last and a sinless Adam. We just have another sinner in need of salvation. But he was holy. This is what the power of God accomplishes: his sinlessness. Now, we said earlier that Jesus could not have been born by natural conception. You know, a man and a woman come together, conceive, and then Jesus takes over that human nature. That can't happen either. It has to be a virgin conception, not a natural conception. Why? Because otherwise God would be possessing an already existing person's nature and ejecting a previously existing person. It would be a case of not demonic possession, but divine possession. That's not what happened. That's why a virgin conception, not a natural conception, is necessary. That human nature came into existence, joined to the divine person of the Son. Now, sorry for getting so deep on you, but it's glorious to go down into the depths of this, to see the wonderful wisdom and logic and necessity of the virgin birth. And so when someone like Rob Bell says, well, I don't see what the problem is, why a man and a woman couldn't have just had a child and then, you know, Jesus decided to be incarnated in a naturally conceived person. Why do we have to stand for the virgin birth so much? This is why. God didn't evacuate some other person from a naturally conceived nature. That nature came into existence as the human nature of the divine Son. And so this raises a debate that was happening in the 5th century. How many of you have heard the word Theotokos? Right. Everyone hear me okay? Theotokos. That means God-bearer. So in the early church, Theotokos was an orthodox statement that Mary was the God, Theotokos, bearer, birther. Okay? And this, yeah, so let's just stop and you're a Protestant, I'm a Protestant, we've got Protestant sensibilities. Are you comfortable with the language that Mary was the God-bearer? Are you comfortable with the language that Mary was, in one sense, and not another sense, the mother of God? Okay, so this was what was under discussion at the time. Now, our text before us in Luke 1, the text tells us that the fruit of her womb, Mary's womb, is the Son of God, and Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And so this led many of the early Christians to, without denying the deity of Christ or ascribing too much to Mary, saying that Mary was the Theotokos. She was the God-bearer. Now, there was a man by the name of Nestorius who rejected this title. He thought, oh, this is playing it too close. This feels like you're taking something away from God. So he wanted to reject the name Theotokos, and he wanted to put forward the name Christotokos, the Christ-bearer, not the God-bearer. Protestants are often sympathetic to Nestorius' concerns because of the Mariolatry in the Roman Catholic Church, which the Protestant Reformation renounced, and rightly so. But unfortunately, Nestorius wrongly taught that Jesus Christ was a human person who was inhabited by the divine Logos. And so at the end of Nestorius' theology, what you have is not two natures in one person, two natures and two persons. So that was Nestorius' construction. So we have two natures in one person, which we call a hypostatic union, a personal union. That's what hypostatic is referring to. It's two natures in a single, united in one single person. He taught two natures in two persons, that the divine Son dwelt in the human Christ like a man that lives in a house. So they were cohabiting. Two persons were cohabiting the same space. That was Nestorius' view. Nestorius so divided the two natures so as to create two persons instead of maintaining the single person. For Nestorius, these two persons were so divided that Mary could be called the bearer of the human Christ without attributing this to the person of the divine Son. Nestorius had a good intention, trying to protect the divine Son from being seen as a creature, and denied Mary the ability to give birth to the divine person. The problem is that the scripture speaks in such a way that only two natures united in one person can properly account for biblical language. So here's an example. Paul talks about crucifying the Lord of glory. Who is the Lord of glory? That's God. Can you crucify the Lord of glory? Is it possible? No, that's bad. We feel a little bit uncomfortable with that sort of language. You don't crucify the Lord of glory. Okay? But by virtue of the two natures united in the one person, and the attributes of the the one nature properly attributed to the person but not the other nature, this way of speaking becomes possible. So I've given you a little diagram. Let me show you the way the traffic goes and which way the traffic doesn't go. Here is Jesus Christ. He has a divine, a human nature, 100% divine, 100% human. Forgive my illustration, it looks like it's 50-50, it's not. Okay? Christ is two natures in one person. Now, in the abstract, we can talk about the divine nature, and in the abstract, we can talk about the human nature. But we attribute both these natures united in the one person of Christ. But what we can't do is this, is we can't take attributes of the divine nature and go this way. We don't. This is called the communicatio idiomatum. We don't do a communication of properties between natures, but we can properly attribute divine properties to the person, and we can properly attribute human properties to the person. But we can't. The traffic doesn't go this way, it can only go this way. So, was the Lord of glory crucified? Yes, if we mean two natures united in the one person. Was the divine nature crucified? No. Because we can't attribute death, which is a property of human nature, to divine nature. You see how the traffic works? Okay, so there are lots of things that the Bible is willing to say with regards so we properly attribute properties of divinity and humanity to the person of Christ. But we cannot attribute human properties of the human nature to the divine nature and vice versa. Now, the Bible has this in several ways. It talks about crucifying the Lord of glory. It talks about the fact that God has blood, Acts 20, verse 28. It talks about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Christ. Just stop and try to get your head around that. The fullness of God dwelling in Christ bodily. Is that possible? Does God have a body? Can you constrain the fullness of God to a body? Was Christ fully God? You can see how this, as you can see how we're struggling to articulate these wonderful truths. Okay? Now, by the same token, we can affirm that Mary was the mother of God. In which sense? Mary is the mother of God if we mean the divine person united with a human nature in the person of Christ. Just as the Lord of glory can be crucified, Jesus, the Son of God, has a mother. And if we're referring to the person, where the two natures are united. But if we mean that the divine nature has a mother, wrong. That can't happen. So Mary is not the mother of God if we're talking about the divine nature, but Mary is the mother of God if we mean that she is the mother of the human nature that is united to the divine person. So there is a proper and an improper way of meaning that. Now, Nestorius denied that. And by denying it, what he decided to do is he said, instead of two natures in one person, we need to have two natures in two persons over here. And he created a second person. So you had this cohabitation problem. And that's the sort of struggle that he entered into. So Nestorius fell short, denying the union of two natures in one person, and ended up creating a second person in Christ, veering into error through good intentions. Now, if that's not clear, don't worry. Come and talk to me afterwards. We will have to circle back to this again at some other point in the future. But turn with me to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Here we have the wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth. We've looked at the miracle of the virgin birth. Now we look at the prophecy of the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is one of the great prophecies of the Bible, given 700 years before Jesus is born. King Ahaz not a good man, but a bad man, is facing uncertain times as he is facing an invasion. Syria and the 10 northern tribes have entered into an alliance. Assyria is on the rise over here, but Syria and the 10 northern tribes want to take over Judah, to co-opt them as a third party into an alliance to try and stand against Assyria. And so Syria and the 10 northern tribes are on the borders, threatening war to come and usurp Judah to bring them into that forced alliance against Assyria. While inspecting the water, and Ahaz, by the way, had already made an agreement with Assyria. He'd taken all the gold from the temple, he'd given it to Assyria so that Assyria would fight against Syria, not Assyria, and the northern tribes. And there he is. He's going around the city fortifications and looking at the city's water supply. And God tells Isaiah to go and give Ahaz a message. Isaiah tells Ahaz not to fear and to ask for a sign in Isaiah 7:11. Ahaz has already made his contingency plans, though, and he hides behind false piety, saying, I'm not going to test God. Are you testing God if God says ask for a sign? No. Okay, so there's no testing God here. If God's saying ask for a sign. And this is where our prophecy comes in. Now, there are two schools of thought concerning this prophecy and how it should be understood. Is this prophecy speaking of something near and far, or is it only speaking of something afar? In other words, does this prophecy have a referent in the immediate context as it concerns Ahaz and Israel there in the 700s BC, as well as in the Virgin Mary, or is it only talking about the Virgin Mary? I subscribe to the first view. I take this prophecy like 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14. Remember, God comes to David and he gives him a promise. You will have a son on your throne forever. What is the close fulfillment of that promise? It's Solomon. But will Solomon sit on the throne forever? No. Now, you could think that's a figure of speech and think maybe there would be son after a son after a son, and there'd always be an heir of David on the throne. You could potentially take it that way. But if you take it literally, you can only refer to that eternal son of David, who has risen to never die, sitting upon the throne, and so has a near fulfillment in Solomon, but a greater and far fulfillment in Christ. Same thing here with the virgin birth. There is a near fulfillment, which basically boils down to this. God is saying, for as long as it would take a virgin to marry, have kids, that's how quickly I'm going to wipe these countries off the map. But the literal far off fulfillment, it will literally be true that there will be a literal virgin who would literally conceive, and the literal God-man, Emmanuel, will come amongst us. And so that's how I understand this promise to be taken. Now, what I want us to think about is the idea that the virgin birth is said to be a sign. What do we mean here that the virgin birth is a sign? A sign of what? What is a sign? A sign usually tells you about something. It's a pointer, isn't it? A sign, like baptism. Baptism is a sign. It points, for example, to the historical death of Christ and his resurrection. It points to my union with Christ and my participation in those benefits. It points to the resurrection of the dead when Christ raises all of his people from the dead. It points to something else. What does the virgin birth point to? What is it a sign of? Here are a few things we can take away from this. Firstly, it is a sign of God's faithfulness. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send a child born of a woman who would crush Satan's head. The virgin birth is a sign that God is faithful, that the day of salvation has come, and that the promised one, through whom Satan and death would be overcome, has arrived. God is a promise keeper. Now let me bring that right down to a pastoral application. Is there a promise of God that you are hoping is true today? Is there a promise of God that you need to be true today? Take courage by this. God, here in the virgin birth, is fulfilling his oldest promise, proving it to be true, and fulfilling the virgin birth in the birth of Christ. Secondly, it is a sign of God with us. It is a marker of Jesus' divine identity. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God, as the angel Gabriel said to Mary. Throughout the Old Testament, God promises to be present and a savior of his people. And when the day of salvation arrives, it comes in an unexpected way. For where we might have been expecting a Davidic king of his royal bloodline, a mere man, instead we have something greater. Emmanuel, God with us. God has entered into time to save his people. This is what is being signed by the virgin birth. I think there's another sign here which is relevant to every sinner. So if you're a sinner, this is a sign that's relevant for you. Sin entered the world and man became incapable of obeying God, of fulfilling the covenant of works, and reaching the promised Sabbath rest. And instead, man now sits under the judgment of God and the jurisdiction of Satan. But God promises to provide what we cannot. Just go right back to Genesis 3:15. We have a long history of God using miraculous births. Think of every barren woman that the Lord blessed with a pregnancy. Why did God choose so many barren women? What is he trying to remind us of? He's trying to remind us of our weakness. He's trying to remind us of what we cannot do. He's trying to set a stage, as it were, to demonstrate what human nature is in of itself. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It cannot save itself. But he, by his power, fulfills his promise and brings about salvation. And all these barren women conceiving are either types of Christ or part of the bloodline of Christ that eventuates in an even greater birth, where it's not merely a barren woman to a husband, but a virgin birth. And Christ, so what the virgin birth is, it's a sign of our inability to save ourselves, our sign of our total dependence upon God to provide what we need for salvation. It's a deep underlining of this fact. And it's astounding to me, and it's just so wonderful to see how the Lord surprises you with these little intellectual problems. Think about this. The human race falls into sin. And then we are promised that from the human race, a savior is going to come. Hang on. The human race falls into sin. And from the human race, from the woman, a child is going to be born that's going to save us from sin. Is that possible? If Jesus were only a man, it would not be possible. Because he is the God-man, born of a virgin, sinless and divine. That promise is able to be fulfilled. Isn't that glorious? And even now, as a sinner, what do you have to offer to God? Nothing but sin. So God not only gives Christ freely and brought Christ into the world by his power without any contribution on our part. Mary was a virgin. Even now, he offers salvation as freely as he gave Christ to die for us. The weakness and inability of our flesh is seen here. But this is also the opportunity of God to demonstrate his intention and his power to save. So in conclusion, we think too little of the virgin birth. We have allowed the world to scare us off, holding up and glorying in the wonder of the virgin birth. Here, the oldest promises of God are fulfilled. Here, the greatest of miracle occurs. Here, the barren ability of flesh gives way as God does a miracle to bring out our salvation, as he himself steps into time, into our experience, to be our Savior. The devil wants nothing more than to mock this miracle, than to belittle this miracle, than to draw attention away from this miracle. That's why there are so many satanic counterfeits and myths trying to make this miracle ambiguous. But we glory in and we hold to and we believe firmly in the virgin birth of Christ. Amen. Well, before we close in prayer, any further comments or questions? Ordinarily when I pull out the whiteboard, I do allow people to maybe ask a clarifying question if necessary.
What was the language of that
word? Theotokos is Greek. Yeah. Great, clear as mud. Wonderful. Let's pray.